Well, that was a great time. Praise God. And so grateful. Nate, thanks for leading us in prayer and in worship. And what a great celebration. I'm so grateful. I want to just encourage you to pull out your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in John chapter 1 this morning. We'll be in verses 19 to 34. If you don't have a copy, our ushers are prepared to bring you one, and we'd love to give it to you as a gift. And encourage you to read God's Word. It'll change your life. And before I dive into the message this morning, I want to just make a couple of notes. One is I want to reiterate what Pastor Nate just prayed. I want to encourage you to go out and vote. And Jesus teaches that we as God's people are to be salt and light in our world. And part of being salt is being a preservation agent. And so pray and ask the Lord to lead you and direct you. And I certainly won't tell you how to vote, but I encourage you to vote as a Christian in God's world. And so this country is not ours, right? And God is over all things, is sovereign. And yet, we are given the privilege and the responsibility to represent Him in our world. And so I encourage you to do that. I also want to encourage you that we're underway in a process to hire a pastor of disciple-making here at Cornerstone. And I want to invite you to be praying over that. We're already starting to receive applicants. If you know somebody that's interested, get in touch with me and I'll send you the appropriate material. But we're already starting to see people saying, hey, I might be interested in that. And please, we need your prayers. And I just invite you to be praying that God would direct us to that person. Our desire is to love God and grow people and serve our city and reach the world as best we know how to do. And we think that God bringing the right person here to help us toward that end is strategic. And so thank you for your generosity that supports that. Thank you for your prayers. And let's be seeking God together in that. Does that sound okay? Can we do that together? All right. Great. Great. And then, hey, also, some of you got my email yesterday in a special shout-out. If you're not a part of the shout-out, I encourage you to sign up, because sometimes, you know, there's lots of things that are good about it, but sometimes something comes up, and you came in this morning, you saw the boards over there in the blue building. I just want to acknowledge that. And, of course, we had a vandal that came through yesterday and did harm to our building. Praise God, he didn't do harm to any of our people. Nobody was here when it happened, but he did do harm to our building, and we're grateful for the Marshfield PD that got involved, and he's not on the streets right now, and that's probably appropriate given what happened. And yet, I want to encourage you, let's be praying for him, okay? And let's pray that God would grab his soul, grab his heart. And Jesus says to pray for those who persecute you. And I think here we have a great opportunity to do that. And so if you have any questions about it, you know, our Let's Keep Talking value kicks in. You can come and ask me. We won't dwell on it. But I would like to just pray for him as we dive into our morning's message. Does that sound okay? All right. God, I just pray for this gentleman. I pray that you'd capture his mind and his heart and his soul as he has some time to perhaps think and ponder what's happened. And God, where there's anger in his life, I pray that you'd replace that with forgiveness. First, his own need for forgiveness before you, and Lord, that he would be able to forgive whatever has caused the anger that made him do what he did yesterday. God, we trust his soul to you, and we invite you to capture him. And may we represent you, even to him, I don't know how, but in whatever ways you would deem helpful, whatever ways you would call us to, God. And thank you, Jesus, that you modeled what it means to love those who persecute you. And when you looked up to the Father and you said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And so we trust you in that, God. Thank you for the team that was here to help clean up yesterday. Thank you that we could do ministry this morning without encumbrance. And God, we continue to trust you. Whatever adversity we may face as a congregation, we know that you're bigger and you're stronger. And you'll be with us. You promise to be with us, Lord, as we seek out to fulfill your mission. And so we trust you for that. And now we invite you to open our eyes to your word as we continue in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in college, I was a part of an organization that emphasized what we call personal evangelism, okay? And personal evangelism is this idea of sharing with somebody the gospel, the message of Scripture, in a way that helps them to move from being against Christ to being for Christ, to being outside of a personal relationship with Jesus, to having understood that Jesus died for their sins and that they can have a relationship with him by putting their faith and trust in him. And so on one occasion, I was with a friend who was a part of this organization. We were walking around our dorm and we were trying to put this into practice. And by God's grace, we actually walked up to a guy that was open to talking about it. And as I sat down next to him and I briefly listened to his story, I asked him, hey, would it be okay if I just walked you through what's necessary in order to have the assurance of salvation, that you can have confidence that you know when you die that you'll go to be with Jesus? And much to my delight, he agreed. I was kind of dumbfounded, actually. But I shared with him, and as best I knew how, I laid out the components of the gospel. Now, I didn't use this terminology exactly when I was with him, but we've rehearsed this kind of a thing around here before, that God sets the mark and that we miss the mark and that Jesus hits the mark and that to be right with God, we must stand with Jesus in repentance and faith. And so I laid that out for him as best I knew. And at the end of the conversation, I said, hey, is there anything that would keep you from putting your faith and trust in Jesus today? And again, much to my surprise, he said, well, no, I don't think so. I think I'm open to it. And so I said, well, why don't we do that? Why don't I lead you in a prayer and let me invite you to ask Jesus to forgive your sin and to be your Lord and Savior. Does that sound okay? And he said, yeah. And so we did. We prayed right there in the dorm and he invited Jesus into his life. And I remember afterwards, it was awesome. I was excited. I mean, here God used me to be a part of a really important decision in somebody else's life. And I just felt very grateful. And I was excited for him because here he made a decision to move out of death and into life. And that was the most important decision he could make. And yet, the story gets a little funky after that. And it causes me some discomfort. And I want to share that with you. See, I'm pretty sure I tried to connect with this guy again several times even. But I don't remember ever having another substantive conversation with him about his faith. I don't remember him ever joining us for a Bible study. I don't remember him ever coming to our midweek campus events. I don't remember him even coming to church or going to a different church than what I went to. And so over the years, as I've reflected on that experience, I've just wondered in my spirit, was that prayer a genuine prayer? I mean, will I see that guy in heaven someday? Because intuitively, I knew that God was looking for more than just a simple recitation in order for us to become converted, in order for us to put our faith and trust in him. God is looking for more than just words uttered and recited. And yet, I struggled to evaluate the situation. Was his commitment a genuine commitment? And was there anything that I could have done differently in order to help make that more clear? And friends, it begs the question, how does evangelism really work? How does it work? What's our part in it? I mean, many of us know that before Jesus ascended into heaven, and I think we've alluded to this already this morning, Jesus said to his apostles, hey, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I'm telling you, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's why we were doing what we were doing earlier this morning, because of our desire to fulfill that great commission. But we ask, what's our part in that? How does that work? How do we function as disciple makers, as witnesses for Christ? And as I ponder my experience in the dorms that day, I was left feeling a bit unsure. And frankly, I don't think my situation is totally unique. I mean, as soon as I said evangelism this morning, some of you went, whoa, we're going to talk about that? No way, I don't want to. It's uncomfortable for a lot of us. And I think it is because a lot of us who have maybe tried to share our faith have wondered, did I do it right? Did I get what's necessary? Did the person understand? How does this work? And then perhaps even more commonly, many of us simply avoid evangelism. We avoid sharing our faith because we're not sure what to say. We don't have clarity in that. And see, I think a lot of us want to let our little light shine, as the song says, right? We're just unsure of how to do it. What does this look like? When do I bring up the gospel? How do I move from a conversation that's far from God to a conversation that's in God's redemptive purpose? And so because of our unsurety, we just have avoided it. Well, praise God, today in our study in the Gospel of John, we're going to find a pristine example of what it looks like to function as a witness for Jesus Christ. And we're going to find it, once again, in the life of this man named John the Baptist. Okay, we have John the Apostle writing the gospel, and then we have John the Baptist, who's a subject within the gospel. And as we examine the witness of John the Baptist, we're going to discover, I think, a powerful and applicable model for our own witness before others. And so this is John's testimony about Christ at the beginning of his ministry. Again, I have John 1:19 ready. But before we do that, I just want to remind you of some context here. Remember that the Apostle John is writing about 40 years after the life and the ministry of Jesus, okay? He's about 40 years down the road from Jesus' ascension into heaven. And he's writing in order to clear up some confusion about the person and the identity of Jesus Christ. And so, as we've said, it's likely that John was a worshiper and a participant in the church in Ephesus. And it's likely that the elders of that church said to John, hey, there are these things spinning about who Jesus is, and we know you were an eyewitness. You were a firsthand witness of what Jesus did and what he taught and what he said. And so would you please write an account of what happened with Jesus so that the people today might have clarity on who he is and what he's doing and what he's done. And so John does. And as we've already mentioned, not only does he provide his own account of Christ. Okay, John was an eyewitness, therefore he's got a credible testimony to Jesus or about Jesus. But as we'll see as we continue in our study, John also provides several other witnesses in order to corroborate his story about who Jesus is. And so several witnesses will come, some pretty fascinating ones, some unlikely ones for sure. So stay tuned in our study. But today, John calls his first witness to the stand, and it happens to be John the Baptist. And with that, let's read, okay? This is John 1. We're going to start with just one verse, verse 19. He writes, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, again, context is helpful here. In the early part of the first century, the Jewish people were facing constant pressure from the Roman government in all kinds of ways. Hostility was rising, okay? It was not unlike the occupation of Russia in Ukraine, okay? It wasn't a happy situation, and there was a lot of resistance. And as Rome continued its oppressive occupation, Israel's religious leaders were searching high and low for the one the Old Testament promised would be the Messiah. That it would be the Christ. They were looking for the deliverer to free them from Roman oppression. And so news about this eccentric man, this guy named John, who was ministering out in the wilderness beyond the Jordan in a place called Bethany, not the same Bethany that was next to Jerusalem, mind you, but out there in the wilderness, this news reaches the religious elite in Jerusalem. And so they send a delegation out to John with some very specific questions. And they ask John, who are you? What are you doing? Why do you exist out here? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? And friends, here's the thing. The Jews never would have asked John about who he was, apart from his demonstration of the qualities that make him a probable candidate. See, John was acting very Christ-like, Messiah-like, if you will. He was living out his convictions in front of people as he taught them about what to prepare for. Augustine would write later, he'd write, so great was the excellence of John that men might have believed him to be the Christ. It made sense that question would come up. John's demonstration of godliness, church, opened the door for his testimony. Now, I remember being in Fargo, and one of our mission partners came to town, and this was a guy that I was just fascinated by. He would share stories of what God was doing in their life and in their ministry, and he did it in such a godly, such a humble, and yet such a clear way that I just wanted to be around him. Anytime he spoke, I wanted to hear what he had to say. Anybody have somebody like that in your life? I think we can all maybe attest to that. I loved hearing him talk because he was so godly. And so when I had the opportunity to go to lunch with him, I said, absolutely, I want to know this guy's story. I want to hear what makes him tick. His character was so winsome. And see, his demonstration of character made me want to listen. And I'm convinced that's why he had such a powerful ministry, not only in my life, although he was a great encouragement to me personally, but also in the lives of many people and in the mission that he led and in the people that he served. His character made him winsome. And friends, in evangelism, in sharing our faith, that's an important thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the first great step in evangelizing is that we should start with ourselves and become sanctified. When the man of the world sees that you and I have got something that he obviously has not got, when he finds us calm and quiet when we're taken ill, when he finds we can smile in the face of death, when he finds about us a poise and a balance and an equanimity and a loving, gentle quality, he'll begin to take notice. He'll say, that man, that woman, they've got something. And he'll begin to inquire as to what it is. And he'll want it. Church, an effective testimony begins with a genuine demonstration of godliness. It begins there. That's one of the reasons I love our mission statement here at Cornerstone, that we want to be a people that love God and grow people, and out of that, to serve our city and reach the world. Okay? And it's not that you can't serve our city and reach the world before you reach full maturity. Praise God, none of us would be doing any evangelism if that were the case. And yet our goal, our desire is to help us together to grow in Christ, to love our Father, and out of that, because the Father loves the world, to be a part of what he's doing to save the world, to serve our city and to reach it. Friends, if we don't start with loving God and growing people, we've got nothing to demonstrate. The Jews saw something in John that made them ask, what's up with you? What makes you tick? Who do you say that you are? Now listen to John's reply here, verse 20. He says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. Church, the Jews looked at John, and in many ways, he fit their expectations for the coming Messiah. And so they asked point blank, are you him? Are you he? Are you the Messiah? But friends, John's confession makes very clear, I'm not him. I'm not the Messiah. In fact, the language in verse 20 is emphatic. Did you notice how awkward it was? Listen to this. Just hear this again. It says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Yeah, we got the point the first time, right? But the reason it's laid out that way is because John is putting it in an emphatic form. John is saying, look, just to be clear, just so there's nothing ambiguous about what I'm about to say, I am not the Messiah, okay? I'm not him. There's no question. I want you to be very clear when you leave here. I am not the Christ. But the Jews continue to press. And so they ask, well, then are you Elijah? And that would have made sense based on some of John's characteristics, at least to them. But he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, how about the prophet? How about Moses? And he says, no, I'm not Moses either. In John's confession, it couldn't be any more clear. If you're looking for the Messiah, if you're looking for one of the great prophets of Israel, that is not who I am. Don't look in my direction. And so then after that, they say, well, we've been sent by our superiors, and we need to go back with an answer. So what do we tell him, John? Can you help us out here? And John looks right at him, and he says, right out of Isaiah 40, verse 3, he says, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John says, look, the Messiah is coming. I affirm your instincts to look for him. You're going to see him soon, but here's the thing. I'm just the voice in the desert trying to help people be ready so that when he comes, they'll see him clearly. They'll see the clear path for him. I'm just here to point you to Christ. And friends, I want you to notice how John stays on message in spite of some real pressure here. See, John the Apostle specifically refers to the Jews several times in his gospel. And though there's some variance in how he uses that phrase, sometimes he refers to the Jews in a positive way, sometimes in more neutral. More often than not, when John refers to the Jews, he's referring to the religious elite amongst the Jews who are functioning as antagonists to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the clear pattern throughout the gospel. And I'm convinced that's the case here. The Jews were sent to John with an agenda. They had an agenda in going to John. And see, sure, they could have been hopeful that John was, in fact, the Messiah. And I think that's part of it, actually. And yet they're also deeply skeptical. And they're deeply fearful, maybe even more than that. See, John was gathering quite a following. And the religious elite amongst the Jews were concerned not to upset the apple cart with the Romans because they liked their power in that context. Thank you very much. Okay? And so even as they apply their best squeeze technique on John, he sticks to his message. Look, I'm not the Christ, but I'm going to do everything in my power to show you who is. That's my calling. That's my confession. I'm the voice that proclaims Jesus. And church, John's confession, in spite of opposition, is very clear. Now, how often do we have someone that approaches us and, and says, well, yeah, I hear you talking about Jesus, but what I really want to know is what are your political views on this? Or yeah, I hear you talking about Jesus, but what I really want to know is why are Christians so hypocritical? Can you explain that? Or yeah, I hear you talking about Jesus, but what I really want to know is what are the details of the end times? Can you help me with that? And friends, all those are fascinating questions. All those are understandable, right? But friends, in the end, keep in mind, ultimately, we're not pointing people to Christians. Ultimately, we're pointing people to Jesus. We're pointing people to Christ. And so, yeah, Christians will fall short. Christians will make mistakes. Christians will represent poorly. And yet, Jesus never does. And John's very clear about that. Look, I'm the voice of the one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Messiah. Prepare the way for the Lord. I'm bearing witness about him. Leon Morris observes the increasing curtness of John's successive answers should not be missed. It appears to stem from a dislike for answering questions about himself. He'd come to bear witness about another. Friends, to whom do we bear witness? Jesus, amen. Not ourselves. We bear witness to Jesus. John's testimony includes a demonstration of godliness and a confession about who he's not and who he's pointing to. And it continues. Look at verse 25. It says, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Now, it's an interesting question, right? What is John's baptism all about? Why does John baptize? And especially in light of what we've experienced today, one could be confused. And what's the difference about John's baptism with the baptism that Christ offers through the Holy Spirit? We're going to discuss Christ's baptism through the Holy Spirit in a bit. But friends, though there are some debates about the particulars of John's baptism, there are a couple of things that I think are particularly clear that are helpful to note as we try to answer that question. First, this. The Jews practiced a common ritual washing in order to prepare people for entrance into the temple, into the presence of God. And so there were all kinds of ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, some laws which the Jews added to, and yet legitimate ceremonial laws about washing in order for people to be prepared to spend time in God's presence in the temple. And so John, you might say, was preparing people through these ritual washings, except they weren't ritual. There was another purpose. He was preparing people to purify themselves in a genuine way to meet with God. And so that's one of the purposes, perhaps, of John's baptisms. But on the other hand, and in fact, in congruence with that, it's likely that the practice of baptizing proselytes, those Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, was also a part of the mix. See, there are two specific requirements for a person to convert from being a Gentile to being a Jew. And the first requirement was that men would need to be circumcised in connection to the Abrahamic covenant in order to identify with the covenant God of Israel. That was the first requirement for a Gentile to become a Jew. But the second was that both men and women would be fully immersed in a baptism in ritually pure water in order to demonstrate their commitment to their new faith. And it's not totally unlike what we did here a little bit ago. It's not everything like it is, but it's not totally unlike it either. But what's interesting about John's baptism is that he wasn't just baptizing proselytes, okay? He wasn't just baptizing those people that were moving from being Gentiles into Judaism. He wasn't limiting his baptism to the Gentiles. That's what the Jews would have expected. And on top of that, the issue isn't ritual purity. He's not preparing people to go into the temple. The issue is a purity of heart. John is the voice of the one in the wilderness crying, make straight the way for the Lord. And so the Jews come to John and they say, why on earth are you baptizing those who are already Jewish and who have no need for ritual purity? What are you doing, John? In fact, they found it offensive. And our inferred answer is this. It's that John is inviting people to do at a heart level what the rituals were designed to evoke, to recognize their inability to deal with their sin problem on their own, and to prepare for the one who could do something about it, in fact, the only one who could do something about it, to prepare for the Messiah. Hence, John's testimony is one of demonstration, and it's one of confession, and it's also one of preparation. John's preparing people at a heart level for the coming Messiah. And friends, a lost person can't be found until they recognize they're lost. A lost person can't be found until they recognize they're lost. They need to be prepared to deal with their sin. And it doesn't have to be harsh, or it doesn't have to be mean, praise God. But it does need to be honest. Because Romans 3:23 says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so who has fallen short of God's glory? All of us, every single one. And so when I witness to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, I can say to them, hey, there's this issue called sin that's something that you really need to deal with. But not just you, I needed to deal with it too. Because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And friends, that's heavy. That's intense. And we're not prepared to receive the gift of grace until we understand that without grace, without Jesus, we're lost in death. And part of John's ministry was to demonstrate this to the people. Look, you have a sin problem. You can't do anything about it. Prepare for one who can. Part of John's ministry is to invite people to be ready for the Messiah, for Jesus. Demonstration, confession, and preparation. But also this, look at verses 26 and 27. It says, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Friends, this is a radical statement. It's a radical statement here. The loosening of a sandal was reserved as one of the lowest jobs a person could do in Roman culture. Okay? It was reserved for the slaves. And in a Roman culture, you just wouldn't do that job unless you were of low status, unless you were a slave. And I could illustrate with some menial job that we might consider in our current culture today, but actually it wouldn't make sense because ours is not a shame honor culture. In Israel and Rome, honor was everything. Honor was everything. And to dishonor oneself by acting outside of one's station was unthinkable. You just wouldn't do it. And yet, John says, next to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to do that which is the most unworthy thing he could think of, the most unworthy thing a person could do. And friends, the anatomy of an effective witness requires us to demonstrate our convictions and to make clear confessions and to make preparations for dealing with sin. But John demonstrates, in contrast to his interrogators, mind you, humility is essential. Humility is essential. And I'm going to say it like this, demonstration, confession, preparation, and humiliation. Humiliation. The old DC Talk song that may be before or after some of your time, but they ask, what will people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? We don't use that term very often anymore, right? But the question remains apt. What will people think? What will people do when they find that it's true? And I get it. That's a concern. I was in a conversation the other day with a group of people that were not believers. And one of the topics came up that made me uncomfortable. And I knew that most of the people in that room were going to represent a different conviction than I had about that topic. And I confess to you, I panicked a bit. I you know that kind of, you get sweaty and you're not able to talk very well. And all of a sudden you start stammering when you're called on. And you just, you can't even breathe. That happened to me just recently. Okay, I know the gospel. I'm solid on a lot of convictions. And I was solid on that one. But I got nervous. And I get it, friends. When we're confronted with this aspect of being humiliated in front of people, we don't like it. It's hard. I don't want to be humiliated. And sure, there are times, there are places to use discretion in how we communicate, and yet ultimately, the question is, am I willing to be humiliated for Christ? And I have to face that. I have to face that. And so do you. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul writes, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, and insults, and hardships, and persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Don't you love Paul? This juggernaut of a man. This giant of the faith. He gets it. He says, look, I don't have to impress anybody. I don't have to tell anybody that I have it all together. In fact, the more weakness I demonstrate, the more strength the strength of Christ through me comes out? Am I willing to look like a fool for Jesus? Friends, sometimes that's what's required of an effective witness. And John here proves that he's willing. He reiterates the same theme in verse 30. He says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" John isn't concerned about his own station. He's all about Jesus. He knew his place. And he didn't equivocate. Now, friends, there comes a point in every effective witness where it comes down to this. Not just who aren't we, okay? I can stand up here and tell you I'm not the Messiah, and you'll go, of course, duh, you know. Not just who aren't we, but also who is he? Who is Jesus? And I want you to notice what John does here. Verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed in Israel.'" Church, John's proclamation is explicit here. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, you say, "John, if you want to be explicit, why are you talking about a lamb? Okay, why the metaphor here?" And it's apt because John would have understood that his readers would have had a lamb as a powerful image in their minds as they read the Old Testament. See, Old Testament imagery of the lamb is all over the place. The lamb was a scapegoat for Isaac when his father held the knife over him at the altar on the mountain. A lamb provided the scapegoat. The Passover lamb at the time of the Egyptian Exodus reminded people of God's provision amidst their adversity. The temple lambs constantly reminded the people of their need for the atoning work of God through the shedding of blood and their need for forgiveness. And there was an eschatological lamb, a future lamb that was promised in the prophets that reminded people of the coming better days. And see, John knew Jesus is the one who fulfills all those roles. He's the whole deal. He's the Lamb who finishes the job, who takes away the sins of the world and provides for the needs of the people such that all who believe in him shall be saved. And friends, by his baptisms, it'd be easy to such that all would be saved. And by the baptisms of John, that's where I wanted to go. By the baptisms of John, it'd be easy to think that all he cared about was drawing people's attention to sin and inviting them to repent, that he had no notion of a Messiah that was coming. But that wasn't his motivation. He says, "I'm but a voice. Behold, he is the Lamb of God. I want you to put your faith and I want you to put your trust in the one who comes. Behold, here he is. He's walking right towards us." And see, friends, we give testimony to Christ through our demonstrations and our confessions and our preparations and even our humiliation. But ultimately, for people's sin to be forgiven, they need to hear about Christ. And that comes through the proclamation of his word, of who Jesus is. God sets the mark. We miss the mark. Jesus hits the mark. Therefore, to be saved, we must repent and stand in faith with Jesus. And the question for us is this: are we willing to make such a bold proclamation? Are we willing to make that proclamation before the world? Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, notice what happens in verses 32 and 33. It says this: "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Church, as the Spirit descends on Jesus, John notices two important things that I want to highlight to you. Two important things about which the Spirit himself now gives witness. The witness moves from John the Baptist now to the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit's testimony. And what does he testify to? Well, first, John notices that when the Spirit descends on Christ, he remains there. He remains there. See, prior to Christ, the Spirit availed himself to various people, including the prophets, but there was no guarantee that he would remain with those prophets. And here, the Spirit rested on Christ in a permanent context. His presence with Christ was a constant reminder of his identity and his glory. And notice what ministry he brings to Christ. John says in verse 33, this is he, meaning Jesus, who now because of the presence of the Spirit is equipped to baptize with that same Holy Spirit. And church, the Spirit's testimony includes his presence and his baptism. And his baptism. And church, what we did earlier here today at Cornerstone was to publicly baptize in recognition of a personal baptism that occurred at some time prior. And friends, that personal baptism, that baptism by Christ through the Spirit, is a more binding and even more powerful baptism than what we participated in today. It's the baptism which generates new life in God. And so the Spirit testifies about Jesus with his presence and his baptism. And so in summary, John responds this way. His summary witness is this, verse 34. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Remember, the apostle writes in John 20, 31, I have written these things so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, I think about that guy that I spent time with in college, the guy that I sat down next to and with whom I shared the gospel. And if I'm honest, I have some fears, maybe some regrets, certainly some insecurities about our interaction together, but I'm comforted by this. And I really am. I'm comforted by this. My job as a witness was to do my best to demonstrate godliness, to confess the person that I was convinced could save him, and to prepare this guy to acknowledge his sin and his need for a Savior, and then to act in humility as I proclaimed what I knew to be true. And isn't it amazing that it's the Spirit's job through Christ to seal the deal? It's the Spirit's job through Christ to seal the deal. It's by being baptized in the Spirit according to Christ through the power of the resurrection that a person is truly saved. And so I'm comforted in knowing that this guy's salvation is ultimately up to God, as poor or incomplete as my witness may have been. Richard Phillips writes, another person who might think poorly of her testimony is a woman who attempted to witness to a man she had met. He was moving into an apartment right when she was moving out next door, and he carried one box of books to her car. And after thanking him, this woman asked this man whether he was looking for a church to attend. And the man's body language made it clear that he didn't welcome this kind of conversation. And so she quickly stammered, well, if you're ever looking for a church, I'd recommend this particular church just a few blocks away. And with that, she drove off. And he never saw her again. Philip says, I've often imagined her kicking herself for her weak attempt to witness. Anybody been there? We've been there. I've often imagined her kicking herself for her weak attempt to witness. It was a pretty minimal witness. And she probably felt like she'd failed, but at least she tried. And for that, I am eternally grateful, says Phillips, because I was the young man to whom she spoke. And a few months later, when the Holy Spirit had prepared a way for the Lord into my heart, I remembered her words, and I went to that church, and I heard the gospel. And I believed, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I was saved. Friends, Richard Phillips is now a prominent Bible scholar and one to whom I often turn as I prepare to preach here. The thing is that you and I can come up with every excuse imaginable not to witness for Christ, including I don't know how. I don't have the right words. My character is not strong enough. Perhaps they'll think I'm foolish, and I don't want to do it. And yet, friends, in John, it's right there in front of us. John presents a complete witness, and he models for us how to do it. Demonstration, confession, preparation, humiliation, and proclamation. And yet, friends, even when our witness is less than, which, let's be honest, it almost always is, here's what's amazing. Jesus is never less than. Jesus is never incapable. Jesus is the one who finishes the deal. And so, church, let me invite you. Let's be a people who are willing to demonstrate, who are willing to confess, who are willing to prepare and to be humble and to proclaim. And then let's trust the presence of Christ and his baptism through the Holy Spirit for the lives of those to whom we're witnessing. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to be available. I wonder who in your sphere of influence needs Jesus today. Who would you pray for this week? As you go from this place, let me invite you in your bulletin, in your notes, wherever, on your phone, just write down one name of a person you're going to pray for this week. And let's ask God to prepare us to be his witnesses like John. And where we fall short, to let him pick up what's missing. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for John's witness. And John certainly is a powerful witness. And he demonstrates for us what it looks like to be a complete witness for you. And yet, as we'll see in the coming weeks and months, as we study in John, there are all kinds of witnesses that step forward to point people to you. And some of them have quite a different story than John. Some of them have been living lives that are quite contrary to what you teach in your word. And yet, God, when they come to terms with Jesus, they can't help but talk about it, can't help but point people to him. And so, God, I pray that more and more you would help us as your people to be overwhelmed with who Jesus is and to not be able to help but point people to him, to you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we trust you for these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.